for his companions in Karbala is the spirit of shahadat and martyrdom. Every revolution, almost, you would say that it requires a few very important ingredients in order to make revolution. Obviously requires leadership, sound leadership to guide people. It requires support of the people, and it requires martyrdom. People are willing to sacrifice everything or whatever it takes to achieve that goal. And these things together can ultimately become revolution. What we saw in Karbala were all of these ingredients, all of these very key parts. The sound leadership of Imam Hussein, the support of the best of companions, and the support of his family, and martyrdom, and the willingness to sacrifice any and everything for the sake of that movement. It's one of the most powerful things that still yet till this day, people who don't comprehend the concept of martyrdom and becoming shaheed, they have a hard time understanding how Islam prevails, or they see how it prevails, and they have a hard time knowing how they can deal with this. During the Islamic Revolution, they had very powerful leadership in Imam Khomeini. They had the support of the people, with almost 99% of them wanting this change. And they were willing to sacrifice whatever it took, including so many of the people who became martyrs and shaheed at that time. So during that time, it will be the same. There will be the leadership of the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And there will be his supporters. And then there will be people who are willing to give everything and sacrifice for the sake of Islam and for the sake of the revolution which he will be leading. So for us to really grasp and understand this idea of martyrdom, it's very necessary for us to understand the reality of leaving this world, the reality of death, and what that means for a believer. And once we understand that, then we can better understand shahadat and martyrdom. Obviously, it says that death is something that's natural, and it's something that Allah has ordained, that it's necessary, that it must happen. There is not a such thing as an immortal person or eternal person, at least not in this world. Our souls are immortal or eternal, but not in this world. There will have to eventually, life in this world has to come to an end at some point. It mentions in the talqeen that you're supposed to recite when someone's buried, when they die and they're buried in the grave, and you should remind them, and these they should be put on their side, and the words should be recited to them so that they remember what to say when the angels come and ask them these questions of the grave about their prophet and their imams, and these are recited to them. And it says in the talqeen that about death being haqq, that it's the right of Allah. It has to happen. There was a tribe that came to their prophet. It doesn't mention the name of the prophet. They told their prophet that we don't want to die anymore. We want to be able to live longer lives. We don't want to have to end up dying. So the prophet who was told this, who was asked, this prophet said, okay, I'll ask Allah. He made dua to Allah to give his people the ability to have longer lives and not to have to die. After a while, what happens is that there were people, so because no one was dying, it meant that people were getting older and older, and there were just generations and generations that were growing. And so it was necessary for the younger people, they had to take care of their grandparents, and then their great-grandparents, and then their great-great-grandparents. They had to cleanse them and help them and take care of them. And it became actually such that they felt that, you know what, this is such a burden. Can we go back to the way things originally were? So they went back to their prophet, they asked him to make dua so that everything goes back to the way that it was. So there is obviously a wisdom and a necessity for people to be in this world for a period of time, to leave this world, and for this cycle to continue. And if people will live forever like this group of people, obviously it makes a very burdensome. So they didn't have time for any livelihood. There wasn't time to go to school or time to get education and things like that or work. They had to take care of their family. That became completely their sole job, and it was something that they had to do, and it continued and continued and became more difficult. So when this went back to the normal stages or the normal way that things were, then obviously people, they lived for a period of time, they would leave this world, and so on and so forth. So it's a necessity, obviously, that Allah has created. There can't be a situation where people live and there's no end to their time on this world. Although we do have see a difference in the length of life or life expectancy. It mentions in some traditions about the prophets how they would, at least in their earlier, much earlier prophets, they would have very long lives. Not just Prophet Noah, who is well known for his long life, but many of the prophets, Prophet Adam and other prophets, Prophet Idris, that they would live for 500, 600, 700, 800 years or over 1,000 years. This was not something that was uncommon. And for whatever reasons, whether it's the increase in sins in the world or whatever other factors there were, this life expectancy became less and less and less. And to the point where we are now, where maybe they say the average that a person will live is 60-something or 70-something, depending on where they are, the average life that they may have. On one hand, there is this number that this is the expected amount of time that a person will live. However many years we want to say that that is. On the other hand, though, in face of however many years we could imagine nowadays, however many years we could imagine that possibly in the past where people would live for over 1,000 years, despite all of that, if we put that on one side, that number, what is it compared to infinity and the eternity of the hereafter? Not, it becomes beyond microscopic. It becomes beyond irrelevant. It means it literally almost has no significance and no bearing at all. That if a person spent even a long life, even if they lived 1,000 years, what is that compared to the life of the next life, of the hereafter, where it's eternity, where there is no more numbers, it's infinite. If you look at things in this way, and you approach it in this way, then first of all, the time that we're here becomes very valuable. And also, it puts a different value on it, that I realize that this isn't the end all be all, that whatever I complete in this life. But it puts value that what I do here and that life that's eternal. So we have like some people who, obviously, usually not Muslims, don't have this issue, but I remember I wrote an article about the effects that 9/11 had on Islam in America. How after September 11th, there were certain things that may have affected how Muslims were able to exist and live in America. I mean, there were a lot of hate crimes that happened. There were a lot of, you know, different things that happened. So all of these things I did some research about, and this article is published online somewhere. But the one thing that was very interesting in this research was that I found about how a lot of these troops who are being sent to or going to places like Iraq and Afghanistan, at least American troops and even others, UK troops, and they have the statistics on this, that so many of them, after a while, were becoming Muslim. This is part of the irony in this occupation. So many were becoming Muslim. On the other hand, so many were leaving the war. They were discharging themselves. They would go AWOL, absent without leave. And they would go to some other country. A lot of them went to Canada or Germany or different places. And when they would do interviews with some of these soldiers about what is the reason behind why you're leaving the army and going in to some other country, why aren't you being a part of this war, it was interesting the perception of these people, whether they had become Muslim or not, but what their thoughts were. There's some videos on I think Democracy Now! Website or some other website that you can see about this. But the numbers in 2005 were 5,000 people leaving the war. 5,000 U.S. troops, at least this is just in Iraq, who were leaving and running away and escaping from being in military service. Some of the things that they said was, we don't know why we're going to go and give our life for this. Why? What am I giving my life for? What would I almost get killed for or die for? I don't understand what is my purpose and why I'm here. See, the sense of purpose and the goal that you're trying to reach means everything. So when this young person, this troop, he felt that, I have no idea why I'm here. I'm serving someone else's agenda or benefit. I see innocent people dying. And my life is going to go on. What's the purpose of that? And when a sense of purpose is brought into life, then even death makes sense. So for a Muslim, it's not the end of the world. And but for some people, even some of these troops or other people who are afraid of death, for example, this is because it means the end for them. It's like a dark abyss that represents the end, and nothing moves, nothing is after that. We have people with this perception that when you die, it's finished. Everything is over. There is no reward, there is no punishment. And if you die, that's it, finished. Now, if we want to look and examine why, how this is this even possible? Can there be such a life that ends suddenly and it's nothing onward after that? If we look at it from a logical perspective, and the reason why I want to put a little bit of emphasis on the logical approach is simply because we have different kinds of proof, as I mentioned, that sometimes the proof is aqli, it's intellectual proof. Sometimes it's naqli, like the traditions and narrations. But the reason why I want to focus a little bit more on the aqli and intellectual proofs is simply because there are so many people who do not believe in God or do not believe in the next life and things like that. And to be able to have any kind of discussion or debate or firm stance, you need to be able to debate and talk on an intellectual level. Obviously, you can't tell this person who is not sure God exists that the Book of God says this about this situation. So you use these kind of arguments and to explain and try to make some sense out of the situation. If we look at it simply merely from the from a logical perspective, first of all, just the possibility, just the ihtimal and the probability of a next life, of a punishment, just that alone, it would make sense for a person to do good deeds and to stay away from bad deeds. Just on the fact that it was probable, even if we're not talking about yet proving, even though it's clearly and easy to prove that there's divine justice and there's good and bad and there's obviously heaven and hell. Just for the sake of probability, the things that we do in any other situation, yet some people won't take that same seriousness when it comes to their own life. If someone told someone that just for the sake that probably it's possible that you standing here, if you go to this place right now, just probably they're going to give you this brand new Ferrari. They're just going to give it to you. You just have to go there. Walk 2 feet that way and it's probably going to happen. Well, it might not happen, but just in case, let me walk over there 2 feet. Just so I don't, okay, it didn't happen, okay, but at least I didn't lose anything. I don't want to take any chances and miss out on my cool Ferrari. For the sake of probability, if you've ever been to the airport, I'm sure most of you have, but you hear the announcements over and over again, not to make jokes about security, right? That any types of jokes or remarks about security may lead to your arrest. Not because you definitely have any bad intentions, but because of the probability, because of the slightest possibility that you could have a bad intention, then that's going to be enough that you're not going to be boarding that flight and maybe on a lot of other flights for a while. Reminds me of when this one brother his name was Muhammad, I think he's a comedian, he said, "I can't fly anywhere." And my first name and last name was Muhammad. For the sake of probability for all kinds of things in our life, we go to all kinds of extremes and we do whatever we can just for the possibility that something may work out. And it doesn't mean that there's any guarantees about a lot of the different things and all of the different scenarios that there are, but what it means is that the possibility of this happening has value that I am willing to put some effort because of the possibility of whatever the outcome will be, the possibility of the result, that whatever that may be. So if there's a possibility that I may burn in hell for all eternity, you think that that would be even alone enough to cause someone who has a little bit of intellect to think that even for the chance, I should probably do good deeds. Because I don't know what lies ahead. I think there are more people coming in. Please move forward, and sisters and brothers, and recite loud salawat. Allah. One more time, for the love of Imam Hussein, please recite aloud of Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
So this is one of the things that we learn about divine justice. I was having a conversation with a Christian woman about this same idea. As you know, many Christians believe in being born in sin and the role of Jesus, peace be upon him, was to save humanity from sin. And so he died for the sins of mankind. Obviously, it's very easy to explain the flaws in this idea, because the role of good and bad and reward and punishment wouldn't make a lot of sense. If you're already going to be found guilty before you do anything, then what is the point of not doing something bad or doing good deeds? Or from the other perspective, if by simply being quote unquote saved, now you're definitely granted that you're going to make it to heaven, then why not do bad deeds? Why do good deeds? So then it becomes a very flawed on both sides type of concept. So we look at it from an Islamic perspective. And again, even before we get to an Islamic perspective, from a merely intellectual perspective. A lot of times, when it comes to things that have to do with religion, sometimes it's very helpful when you bring examples that are more current to make it a better parody, to make a better example of what is meant and how this would play out and how this would be applied. If we take this same idea into effect and we wanted to create a government based on this idea, what it would mean is that everyone is going to get arrested because everybody's guilty. Everybody has to go to jail because you're guilty. You were born guilty. Let's put all the babies in jail. But wait a minute. Everybody got saved? Now let's let everybody go. Now, some people are doing good deeds, some people are being nice to neighbors and such, and other people are not doing good things. They're stealing, they're lying, they're cheating. But is that okay and acceptable because now they're saved? So it makes complete sense that there has to be some kind of punishment and reward. You couldn't find a single person who believes in that. Somebody steals everything that they own and they go to court and the judge says, let me see your paperwork. It looks like you're saved. Everything's going to be all right. Neither one of you have anything to worry about. Oh, you don't have to worry about getting upset at him. He's saved. It's not going to make sense to you. It's not going to be acceptable at all. So it makes complete sense that if we do good, that there has to be reward for it. And if someone does not do good, that there has to be some kind of punishment for it. Now, I'm taking out of the equation a little bit the idea of Allah's forgiveness and Allah's mercy, because that is something that can change those things as well. Someone can do bad deeds and sincerely want to repent, and they can be forgiven for that. But that is not just that simple. I just say astaghfirullah and then I can do whatever I want now. It's that simple. We don't want to fall into this same trap with this same idea with astaghfirullah or anything else as part of our religion that we use that as a means to commit sin. One person in front or in the presence of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam.
Allahumma salli
He said, oh, astaghfirullah. And Imam said, don't just say astaghfirullah like that. That there's criterion if you're repenting, that there's certain criterion, there's a procedure for that. You need to first and foremost, a person who wants to be forgiven, it doesn't start and stop with astaghfirullah. This person, first and foremost, in their hearts, they have to sincerely want to be regretful of whatever they did. They did something wrong, some bad deeds. If number one, they need to regret and be very sad and sorry about that. After that, they need to take steps to fix the wrong that they did. So in a situation we talked about someone stealing or taking without permission from someone else, if later on, even much later in life, they realize that, why did I do that? I took from somebody else. That's stealing, that's haram. Well, now if they're sincerely sorry, they need to go fix the wrong that they made. They need to make amends. I took this from you, I need to replace this. This belongs to you. Someone is backbiting. Later on they realize that, why was I backbiting? Why did I talk about this person? Or someone accused someone, they said, oh, you know, this person was like this. And I don't even know if it's true. Later on they regretted the accusation that they made. They didn't have information, they made an assumption. It led to a tuhmat and another sin. It's not enough for them to simply say astaghfirullah. It's not enough even if they're sorry in their heart. They have to also, as a part of this, they have to try to take a step to making amends. This is the reason why haqqun nas and the rights of other people are so heavy. It's such a tough thing to have to deal with. Fixing it is not easy. Here's some things and wrongs that maybe I may do personally, myself, between me and Allah, and I have to ask Allah for forgiveness. I have to be sincere. I have to regret. But I have to ask Him for forgiveness. But there's another time where I took some right away from someone else. I infringed upon the right that someone else had. By infringing upon their right, I can't move on in my life and just say astaghfirullah. I need to make sure that I fix that right, that wrong that I have done. If I took something from them, I need to restore it. If I disgrace them, I need to try my best to restore their dignity. If I made a statement about them as well, I need to retract my statement. I need to ask for their forgiveness. When it comes to the things that are haqqun nas, simply me myself repenting is not enough. I need to fix the wrong that I did. So in Islam, we have the concept that everyone's actions, they have some kind of reward, or there's some kind of punishment. And these are categorized and given value by things like haram, wajib, mustahab, makruh, or in the middle with no value, mubah. And by having whatever value it is, then we know that this is something of greater importance. Now, on the day of judgment, everyone they get their reward based on the things that they did, the good or bad deeds that they did. Before the day of judgment, sometimes people get to see their reward in the interworld, in the barzakh world. They get to see some of the fruits of their labor, their good deeds or even their bad deeds. Sometimes even in this world, while we're still alive, we see the benefits of our actions, good or bad. Now, one of the qualities of Allah is that obviously He is merciful and He is forgiving. But we we take into consideration Allah's mercy and how forgiving He is, we don't want that to cloud our judgment when we're about to do something that could be wrong. Well, Allah is merciful after all. Maybe I will do this wrong thing. Because it is true that while when it comes to Allah's justice and how He deals with us, He is more forgiving. And that for every, let's say, if someone did this bad deed, there's this punishment. But then you see that when you read about the rewards of something, it's so much more. It's 10 times more than that. It's 1,000 times more than that. For that one good deed, but there's 1,000 times of blessings. And it's so much, it's multiplied so much more. This is part of Allah's attributes of His fadl. These are attributes that are above even His justice. Because if it were to be just fair and just, then maybe a lot of people would not make it to paradise. If we wanted to calculate every sin, for every sin this much, and for every reward, every good deed, this exactly the same, and it was exactly parallel, it would be very difficult. And if people have success, a lot of times it's because of Allah's mercy and how extensive His mercy is in reaching us. So, taking this into consideration and all of these things that were mentioned, one of the biggest things that we don't want to do with Imam Hussein and Karbala is to use that as a tool to justify something wrong that I want to do. I know that that tear that I cry sincerely for Imam Hussein has so much value. I know that that single tear may be what gets me into paradise. But if I use that as a motivation and a means to do wrong things, thinking about, well, later on, when it's Muharram, when it's Ashura, I'm going to do so much martyrdom and cry so much that I'm going to make up for all the wrong that I did. The rest of the year, day after Ashura, I'll get started on my bad deeds, and when it comes around next year, I'll get in my good martyrdom and my good crying, and I'll be okay again. What's the difference than the person who does all kinds of bad things and says, well, you know, at least I'll go to church on Sunday. At least I'll just, you know, say, oh Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I have done this wrong and that wrong and that wrong, and now it's okay for me to continue. If we use Imam Hussein and turn him into this same way that Christians have changed in Prophet Isa into, then we have a big problem. Now going back to our topic about the next life and preparing for this next life, from a Muslim perspective, again, we don't have the idea that death means the end of everything. And that would not make sense from an intellectual perspective, because that would mean that what creation, what purpose does creation serve? It becomes very hard to answer the question of what purpose does God creating man even have? He created man, he lived here, he had some tough times, he got married, he had some kids, he had a job, he died. What is the reason that God put him on this earth? What's the purpose? Unless there's something that comes after that. First of all, there's some commands that you need to follow. I said to do this, to do that, and stay away from these things. And then we have to see, let's see, there was a test. How did you do on that test? You did well? Didn't do so great? Hopefully we don't have any too many C-minus type students. Hopefully we're doing very good and we're excelling, we're on a roll, we're passing all the tests. And if we are, then we should feel that we deserve some kind of reward. We did everything that was asked of us. And if we didn't, then obviously we deserve some kind of punishment for that. There has to be something that comes after to validate all of the tests that I went through. There has to be some kind of graduation ceremony so that I can get my reward for all of the classes that I took. There has to be somewhere where this comes to some kind of conclusion. And Allah mentions that the purpose of our creation, that He created death and life, liyabluwakum, to test us, to see who's best when it comes to passing these tests. And so, our reward may be in this life, some of the things, in the next life, in paradise, and different levels of rewards. Sometimes people think about just going to paradise, where even within paradise there are different levels. Everyone is not going to be in the same paradise. That person who just barely got in because of Shafa'at of Imam Hussein is not the same, because Imam Hussein interceded for him and he barely made it to paradise. He's not the same as that person who's doing good deeds their entire life, who repented a long time ago, has been doing a lot of good deeds. They're not going to be in the same place and have the same experience. So they have levels in paradise, like it mentions about Firdaus, the highest level of paradise. And the things that are there are not necessarily the same for a person who's at the lowest level of paradise, who barely made it in to paradise. When we talk about this and about this intercession and shafa'at, obviously we have to keep in mind that the goal is not, I want to do bad things because the possibility of shafa'at exists, because Imam Hussein can intercede, because the Imam Mahdi can intercede, because the Prophet of Allah can intercede. Anyone who the Prophet asks for the intercession, Allah will intercede for him. Any request that the Prophet makes. Some people can put themselves outside of Allah's mercy by becoming a people who the Prophet will not ask for their intercession. Some actions can put someone maybe outside of that fold of the people who will even be able to get that intercession, to get that forgiveness, to get some spiritual cleansing. So we have the idea and concept of how some sins in this world, they reduce the bala and tragedy of the next life. Certain things happen, and by this thing happening, it reduces some of the sins that a person has. Sometimes it's not in this world, it happens after they die in the barzakh world. They suffer some punishment in the grave, and the punishment in the grave until the day of judgment is enough to cleanse them to the point where they're able to enter paradise. For other people, it may be that they actually have to go to hellfire for a period of time, and then go to, maybe afterwards at some point, go to paradise. And again, the years and things that we're talking about, Allah knows best. It's not far-fetched that a person who's not getting that shafa'at may end up in hellfire for 500 million hellfire years, which may be a lot more than the earthly years. And after that long period of time, which may seem like itself an eternity, they're able to go to the eternal heaven. But then again, compared to eternity, that's still not as long, relatively speaking. So there are different levels of cleansing that a person may go to. different levels that they may be purified and become closer to Allah. Someone who achieves shahadat, they get the ultimate reward of being cleansed from any wrong and any sin. That's why the people who knew and heard when they were when Imam Hussein announced his companions that they're going to become shaheed, they're going to be killed, they were happy. They were thankful. They were grateful. Because they knew that this position was something that everybody does not get. That shortcut to get so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. About this concept of bala, I do want to mention something that sometimes is a misconception. But let's look at the hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. He mentions that if Allah wants to honor, if He wants to honor one of His servants, if Allah were to honor one of us, He says that He honors this person who has even had committed sins in the past. How does He honor him? He says with illness, with sickness. But maybe they go through some difficulty and some sickness. He said, or He honors them with being in need. Maybe He makes them needy of something. He makes it a little bit, like it mentions, He tightens their provision for them. Or He said He may even honor them with a difficult death. He said, but if He wants to humiliate a person who even in the past maybe he did some good deeds, if He wants to humiliate him, He leaves him to be completely healthy. He increases his rizq and his sustenance. He makes him have even more. And He lets him die with no problems. And what's the point in that is that sometimes these difficulties that anyone may face in their life, these are ways that Allah is bringing you closer to Him. These are blessings that Allah is cleansing us from any wrong we have done and bringing us closer. But what if Allah didn't care and He didn't think about us? And He wasn't concerned about whether or not we're getting closer or better, then He could ignore our situation and leave us. Let them have more risk, more wealth. Let them be fine. Let them die thinking that everything's okay. And Allah doesn't give them a chance to decrease their sins while they're still alive. That is the qahr and the punishment of Allah. In reality, sometimes you see people, they ask, well, why do all these evil people have so much money? If they're so bad, why does Allah let them be rich? Why does He let this happen? Or why does He let that happen? One of the ways that Imam Baqir is mentioning that Allah causes their pain to be more is He allows them to think that everything is fine. And they're accumulating more and more punishment, more and more sin. Whereas this other person, Allah says, I love this servant of mine. I don't want him to have to suffer those punishments. I'm going to let him suffer a little bit in this life, and I give him a little bit of test here to see who is the best. لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Now this is an opportunity for him to become one of the better people amongst my nation. Because I made him go through this difficulty. And so sometimes the misconception that we have, sometimes we think that if somebody is mean to us, that when something bad happens to them, that's because they were mean to me. It's all because of me. And sometimes we have this perception that it revolves around ourselves. And you see, I was making dua and this is what happened to you. And we shouldn't really flatter ourselves that much that we are the source for all the good and bad things that happen to other people. It's not impossible that someone does some wrong to someone and Allah lets them be punished in this world. But at the same time, look at it from the perspective of Imam Baqir. Any punishment in this world simply means Allah is reducing that punishment that you may have to suffer in the next world. That's because Allah does care and has a love for this person. One of the ulama, actually I'm not sure if he was an alim, he was a speaker, that I just heard the clip about it. But he was saying that he was taking this concept of tragedy and bala and things like that, and he was trying to take it and look at it from, I assume a more Irfani type of spiritual perspective. And what he said was, I hope that Allah brings me all of the tests and all of the trials, all of the tribulations. I want to suffer as much as Allah wants you to suffer in this world. I want to have all of these balas so that I can worship Allah more, so that I can have more difficulty in this world. And while those things may be positive things that are a way that Allah is helping us, it shouldn't be the thing that we're making dua for, that's for sure. Imam Radha told Imam Radha alayhi salam, what he said to one of the mu'mineen, when he said that, I hope that Allah gives me more sabr, more patience. What he said to him was, don't make this kind of dua. But patience is a good thing, right? This is what he assumed. If patience is a good thing, then I'm asking Allah to make me more patient. And the Imam told him, don't make this kind of dua. And he explained to him why. He told him that it's better to just ask for Allah to give you well-being and afiyah. Well-being in your religion, well-being in your health, well-being in your akhirah. Just ask Him for afiyah. In order to have a quality, then I need to go through the procedure and steps that are necessary in order for me to get this quality. It's like I want to get this badge of patience, then I need to go through this test, and once I do that, then I can get this badge of patience. So in order to get this badge that says I'm someone who has patience, then it means that I'm asking Allah to bring it down, bring all the punishment and difficulties and hardships, bring it on. And I'm going to go and deal with all the different punishments and difficulties and hardships. And it makes a person's life very difficult. So what the Imam is telling him is that difficulties are going to be there. You ask Allah to give you well-being. If you ask Allah to give you patience, then He's going to try you. He's going to give you something that you have to be patient for. He might try you in a way that you can't endure that in order to get that badge of patience. That's very difficult for you. If we want to be someone who has any quality, it means that we're asking Allah to give us the tests that are necessary to be able to get that reward or that quality. So he says, don't ask for that. When it comes to the different balas and tragedies that may come for a person, he needs to be able to have a positive outlook. But it doesn't mean that I say I want Allah to bring more tragedy upon me. As I mentioned before, that even when it comes to the idea of death, a mu'min, he accepts it. He knows that it's haqq. He knows that kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut, that every soul has to taste death. He knows that it's been promised. He may not know when, but he knows that it's coming, and he accepts that. But at the same time, a person should ask Allah for more life, to do more good deeds. Abu Dhar, he said, he mentioned that, "I love death, I love difficulty, I love poverty." And someone was asking him, why would he say these type of things? Someone asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, why? And the Imam explained to them that when he's saying that I love death, he's saying I would love to die in obedience rather than live in sin. This is what Imam Hussein was saying. That I don't want to live being zaleel. Hayhat min nazillah. See, I would rather give my life in honor and dignity than to live, no matter how long of a life, being zaleel. So I said that Abu Zar is saying that if I die being obedient to Allah, that's better for me and more valuable to me than if I live and I'm committing sin and I'm doing wrong, that there's no value in that. And in one of the du'as of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he says that if my life becomes a source to do anything wrong or commit bad deeds, then I want you to take my life. Because the value in having a life isn't being able to do the good things that Allah has asked us to do. And if it becomes a source of doing wrong, then I'm only making a very cozy and hot place for myself in hell. So I want to stay away from that. When he says that, when Abu Zar was talking about he loves poverty, he was saying that I'd rather be poor and obedient to Allah than to be rich and be in sin. Or about trials and difficulties, he's saying the same thing. I'd rather be tried and going through difficulty, but Allah is happy with me, rather than I'm going through things easy, but Allah is unhappy with me. That Allah is unpleased. We know that Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it came to the idea of the reward and punishment of things, he talks about his source of motivation when it comes to his ibadat and good deeds. So this is a lesson for all of us, for our source of motivation. It's a way for us to gauge where we are in our iman and in our faith. Where he explains that I don't worship Allah out of fear. I'm not doing all of these good deeds and praying and fasting and all of the things that a believer does. Imam Ali says, I'm not doing them because I'm afraid of hellfire. He says, I'm not doing it for that reason. He says, I'm not doing it like that, because he says that is the worship of someone who's a slave. They're afraid of their master, so they do this or they do that. He says, fear is not what motivates me. He says, I'm not even doing my ibadat and good deeds for the reward, for paradise. that even that is not a motivation. And this is to put into perspective for us, because it should be used as a motivation for us that we want to achieve paradise. But at the same time, Imam Ali's iman is of such a high level that even paradise itself is not the sole motivation for him. He says that kind of motivation is that it's a tijarat, it's a business, where the person goes and they buy this and they give this much money and they take this product. So he says, I'm not looking at it like that. I'm going to do this good deed because at the end I hope that Allah gives me this reward or this place in paradise. He says that he does his actions for what reason? What motivates Imam Ali, he says he does it purely for the pleasure and rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. SubhanAllah, that Imam Ali is not even tempted by so many huris and all of these houses and the river flowing beneath them, that even that's not his motivation. It's just that Allah is happy with him. That's the only thing that motivates him. That's an extremely high level of iman and faith. And so even though his good deeds are tremendous, what's important to him is that Allah is pleased with his actions. This life for us, or while we're still alive, we have to take advantage of the opportunities that we do have. When we talk about maut and death and the next life, there is no promise that it won't be right around the corner. People used to ask the Prophet about when Judgment Day was. Allah says, tell those people that maybe it's coming really soon. Don't worry about when it is, it's going to come. That's for sure. Don't assume that life expectancy is how long we're going to live. And even if it was, would that be a source for us to not want to do more good deeds, to not rush and do the deeds that we need to do? Because at least, at minimum, we want to be on that level of iman that we fear Allah, that we want the reward of paradise. If Muharram serves as a purpose for me to regret my mistakes, then we have gotten an incredible message from the month of Muharram. I used to have a neighbor who said, I always regret that I was a student at a school, and the late Shaheed Beheshti, who was a very great scholar, has a very good book called The Philosophy of Islam that he wrote. He said, I always regret that he was there every single day. He worked at my school. He said, I didn't bother to take any benefit from it. He says, I regret that now. If we're able to learn and regret our mistakes now, then we've gotten an incredible, incredible message from Imam Hussein. That message of Hur was exactly that. At this moment, and maybe in a few more moments I won't be on this earth, but at this moment, I choose to be with Imam Hussein. I choose to be on the right side. I'm not willing to give up anything to be on that other side. My neighbor used to say that, as it mentions in the Quran about Yawmun Nadama, the day of regret, talking about the day of judgment. At that time people would say, oh Lord, please send me back. I'm going to go back and do all the good deeds now. I really regret, but it's too late. He says, I felt Yawmun Nadama right now, that today is my day of regret, that I didn't take advantage of the things that I was supposed to. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us that kind of tawfiq, that we comprehend the reality of the next life, and we reflect on the next life, and that causes us to do more good deeds and to benefit from this life. Imam Jawad, he says that when a mu'min dies, this is the time that he wakes up. Now the realities start. But this world is not all the realities. It's transient. It's going to pass by quickly. How many people think in one, right now they can think about their childhood or their earlier childhood, and they can say, I remember when something. But that means that that much time of your life is gone. That means that that much less, that's just that much less opportunity that we have. So while we're here, take advantage of what we have. No matter how many years we are here, Jibreel asked Prophet Noah about his long life. What did he think about the dunya and this world? He says it was just like a house. I walked in the door, walked out the other door. All of these years, and it's just walking in a door and walking out another door? Because this isn't the end and it's not the reality. This is the bus stop. This is what you're waiting for. But it's not the destination. It's not the end that we're trying to get to. Biggest mistake a human being can make this world your destination. Plan to be here forever. Save, live, work like there is no tomorrow. And what happens to a person, they get so consumed by this material world that they lose and forget about what's real, that akhirah that's real. You ever see sometimes how people are consumed with the dunya? It's amazing. But after one day, they're not going to have any of that. You ever go online and look at one of those Black Friday Walmart videos? It's amazing. It's incredible. Never see people knocking each other down to do that, a good deed. Fighting over a toy, angry, standing out all night in the cold, and chasing people down. It's amazing. Human beings have stooped to a new low. But when that becomes the end, if that is the goal in my life, then I work that hard for it. That is the goal. That new thing that came out is the goal. But for a mu'min, that doesn't matter, because that's not the goal. Even if he likes it, it's just something for this world, but he knows that there's something far greater and more important than that. That's the lesson of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that he teaches us that there's something far greater than everything in this world. And that martyrdom is far greater than everything in this world. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Why for Qasim it's sweeter than honey? Why for Ali Akbar, he wanted nothing more than to defend his father? Why for the lovers of Imam Hussein, there was nothing more priceless than to taste shahadat and martyrdom? One of the people who was most bothered by the event of Karbala was Alamdar Hazrat Abbas. all the time that he's watching these companions go one after another, being killed and martyred and murdered on the bloody sands of Karbala, he's thinking that if only I went out there, I would fight more fierce than all of them. I'll take down all of the enemies, because I'm Ibn Ali, and I fight like a lion. And the first was Ali Akbar of Bani Hashim to go become shaheed, and now there's no more Bani Hashim left except Alamdar. But if the person who carries the flag of Islam, if he goes to the battlefield, then who's going to carry the flag of Islam? If Alamdar goes, then who's going to hold up the flag? Imam Hussein is very sad. He says, at least just go bring water for the children that are crying, Ya Latash, Ya Latash. Abu al-Fadl Abbas is one of the strongest and bravest warriors, the commander of Imam Hussein. And he was so much younger than Imam Hussein, but Imam Hussein would always call him his brother. You are my brother, don't look at me as anything else. We have that love between us, that strong bond between us. But when Alamdar goes, he takes the mush to get water, and he fills it, and he's on his way back. If the enemy is going to let him come back, no. La'natullah alayhim ajma'een. They're not letting Alamdar return. And if fighting and killing all of those enemies and all of that bloodshed was not enough, they needed to take the right hand of Alamdar. So when the one Mal'un comes and cuts the right side, and another Mal'un comes, he puts the mushk in his other hand, and then he cuts his other hand off. And now the mushk is in the mouth of Alamdar. However he can, he doesn't want to let the children down. Because they know that Abbas, if anybody can bring water, it has to be Abbas. If anybody's going to come back, it has to be Abbas. And then they're looking onward, just waiting for any moment we're going to see the flag of Abbas. At any moment we're going to see Hazrat Abul Fadl Abbas. But if that's not enough, they put an arrow into the eye of Abbas. And he's bleeding. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam has to come upon him and look at him. He says, just wipe the blood so that at least I can look at you with my good eye. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بثنائي عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقي وبقي الليل والنهار ولجعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم everyone السلام على الحسين وعلى علي ابن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين صلوات الله.
Now it's going to be a question and answer session with the Sheikh. There are pencils and papers on the table. or if anyone can just raise their hand and start asking questions, or if anyone doesn't want to ask directly the question, they can tell one of us their question, and we can tell the sheikh for you. So what?
Sheikh, can you go over, you know, we have the slogan, Hayhat Min Nazillah. Can you shed some light on that, on what it means, and I just give a little bit of description on that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hayhat Min Nazillah is a slogan that represents everything basically that our Imam stood for. What Zillat means is that anything which would bring me down in the eyes of Allah, and that is something that makes me zaleel. That is something that makes me, degrades me. But if in the eyes of humanity or people, they may think that this is degrading or this is low, but in the eyes of Allah, He's happy, then those are not the things that we're talking about. Hayhat means to keep it away, to do away with. Just like it mentions that in Dua Kumail, that this Hayhat, this dhannubik, this thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would put one of His beloved and leave them in hellfire without being concerned about them. So anything that in Allah's eyes is wrong, then that's something that we should consider being degrading ourselves. If as an individual I commit a sin, then that is a type of zillat that I put myself down and I made myself low. If as a community, people, they do something which is wrong, or they, for example, as a community, if a community were to not support, or to support rather, an oppression, or let's say just buying these products that support Zionism, then that would be a way that we as a community are making ourselves zaleel and degrading ourselves. So the idea of what it means to be degraded or what it means to be honorable is completely based on what is Allah considered to be respectful or disrespectful. So any sin or wrong would be considered zillat and disrespect. Question is asked about what were the specific a'mal that Imam Hussein alayhi salam performed during Shaba Ashur. What were the things that it mentions a lot about that he prayed, but what exactly was he doing? It mentions in I believe in Kitab al-Irshad, it talks about what the companions they were doing, but it doesn't. It mentions generally they made the night prayer Salat al-Layl. They recited Quran. They would sit and all recite various Quran and duas. As far as specific amal, we do have some things that are recommended to recite, some general things that you can look and see in Mafatih al-Janan. In order to get into heaven, does one have to have no bad deeds at all, or just have more good deeds than bad deeds? So yes, when the scale is being weighed of good deeds versus bad deeds, the good deeds need to outweigh the bad deeds. If one have all good deeds and no bad deeds, then that would be great, and that would mean that they're ma'asum. But since that's not everyone, and only few people are ma'asum, it means that they are effort in having more good deeds than having bad deeds. Question about vanilla extract, is it halal or haram? And one of the, I believe it depends on the market that it's made in. In some markets, I think in the US market, they use alcohol in the process of making it. So if alcohol is used in the process of making vanilla extract, then obviously it would, you know, be haram. My understanding is that in the U.S. market, that's the normal process of things. That's something you can look into and see if that applies in all cases or not. As far as industrial alcohol, like in hand sanitizers, perfume, mouthwash, is it najis or not? This one, I don't want to say for sure whether or not this is considered najis. As far as I know, this is not a problem. But there are some new fatwas about this issue that I haven't looked at yet. And it may be something that has changed about it. Represents blood, war, anger, hatred, and pain. What's so happy about that? Well, I guess that's whether or not red is a happy color or not. I guess that's subjective. It depends on your opinion. No Islamic, you know, fatwa on the color red that I know about. Generally speaking, you know, when mourning, a lot of times it's become a custom or tradition that sometimes that we wear black. Even though wearing black itself is considered makruh and disliked, in generally speaking, even black shoes. But when it comes to Ashura or remembering Imam Hussein, it's like an exception to that because it represents the mourning. And a lot of times it's become a tradition that people that try to stay away from wearing red or just that red represents that bloodshed. But it's not a general rule or anything from an Islamic, you know, perspective as far as I know. Can we say salam to each other on the day of Ashura or should we, how should we greet each other? You can say salam alaikum to each other, but it mentions that it's not haram if someone says salam alaikum on the day of Ashura. They didn't commit any sin or do something wrong. But at the same time, it's been mentioned that we should greet each other, saying Adamallahu ajurana wa ajurakum bi musabina bil Husayn alayhi salam. It mentions in Mafati how we should greet each other when we're remembering this musibah. Why did God create us in the first place? He already knows we're going to heaven or hell. If He wants to test us. Why test us in the first place? Yes, very good question. Does Allah know the end result of every single human being and whether or not they're going to go to paradise or go to hell? Absolutely. And if we said that He didn't, it would be saying that Allah is not all-knowledgeable, that He doesn't know everything, which He does. So the knowledge of the fact of what is going to happen, where everyone is going to end up, absolutely. But there's something to also think about, and let's apply that in a way that can maybe help us to understand. I remember one time there was a movie, and this movie was about people who were being arrested before they committed a crime or before they committed a murder. They would arrest the people immediately as soon as they learned that this person, in the future sometime, they're going to commit some wrong or some murder. So the reality is that if we do that, if that was applied, it would mean that a lot of people would say, well, I didn't actually do that wrong thing. Well, how can you judge me or condemn someone for not having done something? That all the time people have choice to do right or wrong at all times. They have a choice to be able to turn around from their action. Maybe someone would have said, yes, Hori is going to fight Imam Hussein. But at some point he was turning away from that action and fighting alongside Imam Hussein. So we couldn't say that, you know, at that time in the beginning, during the time of Imam Hussein, that Khawar is going to be condemned at that time before anything ever even got to play out. So Allah, out of His mercy, He gives everyone an opportunity to choose and make their choices of good or bad. Because one of the things that people say, even as I mentioned, when they're being sent to hellfire, they say, please send us back so we can do the right thing. We would have done something different if you give us a second chance. So if Allah didn't give them that first chance, they would say, we wouldn't have done that, we would have done something different. So the opportunity has to be there. Now, as far as what is the purpose of Allah creating us, that requires probably its own lecture, but to sum it up, and if this isn't clear enough, then let me know and I can try to make it more clear. What Allah represents is perfection in every single aspect. There is nothing about Allah that is imperfect. Allah's existence is perfect, it's eternal. It always did exist, it always will exist. He is the most powerful, the most knowledgeable, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-aware. So there is no deficiency at all whatsoever in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of His attributes is that He is a creator. The reason that He creates, in addition to this being one of His attributes or His nature, He wants to create a being that can reflect His perfection. A being that has the ability to achieve perfection and to reflect Allah's divine perfection. So in human beings, we have the ability to become as excellent, as perfect as any being other than Allah, and above all angels, human beings have that capacity. Why do they have that capacity? Because Allah gave them more difficulty and He gave them test. By them overcoming these difficulties and tests, what has happened is that He has given human beings an ability to achieve levels closer to Allah than any other creature and higher than even the angels. So Allah likes to see this good and He likes to see this perfection. And this is the reason why we have traditions that say that Allah created everything because of the light of Rasulullah.
Allah.
So what is it about the Messenger of Allah that Allah liked? and said, just yes, as he knew, and he tested the prophet, his light would be the epitome of human perfection, and everything in the world would be worth creating because of this one perfect human being that would exist. The second question here is about Imam Hussein. If he had such great authority over so many creatures and plants and all that, then why didn't Imam Hussein just summon the clouds or something? We believe that by the permission of Allah, every single imam and even the prophets, by the permission of Allah, they have been given this authority to alter even the existence and the things in the creation. As the prophet does Shaqqul Qamar, with the permission of Allah, he splits the moon. Every miraculous thing that happens is with the permission of Allah. Now, there is one thing that it mentions in the Quran, and he says that about the Prophet, that he's Basharan Mithlakum, that he is a human being just like the rest of you. Now imagine if the Prophet, in his immaculate authority that he has, imagine if he went around doing everything by using this power or divine power that has been given to him. For Allah's permission, this wilaya taqwini, by changing and altering and doing everything. He did everything like that. So instead of, you know, explaining the message of Islam to people, he would point at them and then they would become Muslim. Or instead of going through all of this and fighting battles and struggle, he would just call down and say, Allah, make all of these people become Muslims and make us win the battle, kill all of the bad guys. Ultimately, what would happen was it would give people the perception that these are not normal human things, and so that means you're not a role model for me. You're not a model for me to be like. But it says in the Quran that the Prophet is Uswatun Hasana. He's a perfect exemplar. But if people saw the Prophet do all these miraculous things, they would say, we can't do that. This is the reason why Allah did not send angels to bring the revelation. He could have sent angels in the form of human beings to bring the revelations all throughout history. But people would always say, we can't do those things that the angels are talking about. They're perfect, and we're not. People say it right now. Ma'sumin are perfect. I can't be like that. I can't do that. So if they didn't go through struggle, how would you know that this is the right way that we need to approach? If Imam Hussein didn't stand on the side of justice to the very end like that, how would you know that you need to stand for justice to the very end? So there are examples that even at times they may have done miraculous things. Generally, they try to keep it as normal and humanly as possible so that other human beings, all of us, can connect to and understand what it is or how it is that we should approach things. How many soldiers opposed Imam Hussein in the Battle of Karbala? It mentions in Nuhuf and in, again, I think in Kitab al-Irshad that there were 30,000, maybe give or take. And it mentions that Imam Hussein, at the end of the day, after people came from the other side, a few people that came with Hur and other people that may have joined them, that there were around 100 or so. Someone has been through something bad as a child, then they grow up and they do what was done to them as a child to others. Would it be haram even though it's not their fault, like for example?